Pastor John, I don't think you get a big fancy introduction tonight.
That worked.
Let me just say, first of all, it's encouraging to see a number of you back who were here last night. That's always a good thing when you speak once. And like people come back. That either means you did a good job or you're going to just keep coming till I get it right. So if I didn't do it last night, I hope I do it tonight. Last night I shared with you a little bit about family and kind of brought you up to date with that. Tonight I want to talk a little bit about some of the ministries Pat and I are in. But first, our key verse for tonight, talking about God's grace, is these words from Paul in Ephesians 3:2. God's grace was given to me for you. God's grace was given to me for you. Whatever I've gotten from God, has gotten the word, whatever I've received from God, I didn't receive it just so I could have it for myself. I received it so I had something to give to you. And that's the same with you. Anything you have received from God, God gives it to you because he loves you, because he's a good God, and we've talked about that. But God also gives you whatever he's given you so that you're able to give it to the people around you. Whatever God's grace has been to us, God's grace has been given to me for you and to you for each other. Well, I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about some of the things Pat and I involved in. This summer, the church that we're a part of, King Street Church in Chambersburg, had an outdoor service. This is our church right in the middle of Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. We've been going there for the last 12 or so years. Right now, we're in the midst of a pastoral change. We haven't had a pastor for 18 months. And the advantage to me for that, though I've been praying that we have a pastor soon, is that the 8 years before that, when we had a senior pastor and there's four other pastors on staff, I was not asked to preach. But now that the four pastors are rotating on Sundays, when there's a fifth Sunday in the month or other times, they asked me to fill in. And I really enjoy preaching to what is now my home church. And I'll be doing that, in fact, again next Sunday morning. This is a United Brethren church, and it's what's called Old Constitution, United Brethren. And what that means is this. This denomination disaffiliated. Have you ever heard that word? Disaffiliated from the Methodist Church in 1896 because the Methodist Church was getting too liberal. Took you guys 130 years. To disaffiliate. Where have you been? You know, I do want to say, as I've followed online, your online worship services, and other parts of your life that are online, during your disaffiliation process, and I don't know why I think I'm in a position to say this, but I'll say it. Man, I was proud of the way you guys handled that. Proud of your pastor, Chris, who just, I think, gave excellent leadership. Part of your primary, proud of your primary leadership and just the gracious way they handled it. And part of this congregation, change is always difficult. And you handled it, I think, with both truth and grace. And I just want to tell you, I was glad that I still felt a part of Concord Church. Now, if I wasn't here tonight, actually, if I wasn't here today, I'd have been helping my son Jonathan move into his new home that they just signed on yesterday. Boy, was I glad to be here. Saved me a lot of heavy lifting. But where Pat and I would have been tonight is teaching our classes at Agape English, one of the ministries of our church. You know, Chambersburg known for peaches, apples, strawberries, raspberries. We're very much a growing area, and therefore we have a lot of immigrant labor. And my church has a ministry called Agape, Love, English. And right now we have about 120 students from Mexico, Guatemala, Dominican Republic, a lot coming in from Haiti right now. And I teach the advanced class in that. These are people who have a pretty good grasp of vocabulary, but we're teaching grammar. And I'm learning an awful lot of English by teaching them grammar and idioms and those kinds of things. But I've come to love these folks. I want to tell you something. English is not an easy language to learn. And these folks work hard and study hard, and we help them take their citizenship tests. And I want to tell you something. I'm not sure I could pass a citizenship test. It's 100 questions, and some of them are pretty tough. And but they study hard and work hard, and we always celebrate when one of our students becomes a citizen of the United States. So that's normally what we're doing on a Saturday night. We're also still involved with Orphan's Tree. Been doing that since you sent me on my first mission trip to Russia in 1995. Annabelle Schooley. I was invited to go to Russia, and I'll tell you the truth. I'm a child of the Cold War. I can remember my mother sitting at our dining room table when I was 8 or 9 years old, and Russia had put Sputnik up. Remember Sputnik? A satellite about the size of a basketball, but the first satellite to circumvent the Earth. And I can remember my mother at the dinner table crying. She said, if the Russians can do that, they can drop bombs on us. Now, how they would do that from, you know, a basketball, I'm not sure. But that was the fear. So my view of Russians was this. You made my mother cry. And when you're an 8-year-old, that's the unpardonable sin. So I had a little desire to go to Russia, honestly. And when George Steiner, son of Ava and Albert, asked me to go on the first assessment team, I was reluctant. And you know, I had a couple of young boys at home and busy here at the church, and I was kind of waving back and forth till Annabelle Schooley, after a missions meeting, shows up at the door of the parsonage down here over the hill, and she says, John, I got good news. We're paying your way to Russia. Well, that kind of settled that one. And I told George I'd go one time. That was 30-some trips ago. But as you know, Russia's been closed to us, but the ministry is doing great. You know, sometimes you bring people to the point where you're in their way. And we actually got to that point. They're doing better without us being there. Now, we still encourage them, support them. I spend a lot of time on Zoom relating to them. But they're doing a wonderful. We have 32 staff in Russia, and they're needed now more than ever. You know, a lot of the young men especially are scared to death about being drafted. And some of them going underground, and it's a tough time. And our ministry centers there are safe places, sanctuaries for them. And we're very grateful for our Russian staff. I just came back from Colorado Springs 2 weeks ago, where we had a board meeting and voted to open a new field. Pat and I were in Kazakhstan this summer, and Kazakhstan, I'm like you, When we first talked about going to Kazakhstan, I thought, well, I better get a map out because I have no idea where Kazakhstan is. It's the 9th largest country in the world, but not one we know well. It's just south of Russia. It's about 20% Russian population, about 25% now because a lot of Russians are escaping from Russia into Kazakhstan to avoid the draft, guys taking their families there. And there's a lot of Russian orphans there, so we're going to be opening a new ministry in Kazakhstan, and I was grateful, and as I shared a little bit last night about some of the physical challenges I've had, to be able to go to Kazakhstan and do well there, and I'm hoping to take a team back next summer to begin to do there what we've done in Russia, which is open ministry centers. A lot of individuals working with older orphans in Kaz, but nothing organized there, and that's something we can give. So those are the kind of things that Pat and I have been involved in the last couple of years. I said when I retired, I'm not retiring, I'm refocusing, and these are some of the things I refocused on. Well, before we get into the Word tonight, I'm going to ask you to do, I don't know what kind of day you've had. Saturdays can be relaxing days, or they can be days when you're trying to catch up and do everything, and can be hassle days. I don't know what kind of day you've had, but we're here now. And when we come together, we want to be able to focus on the Lord and focus on His Word. So I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes And take a couple of deep breaths and just kind of settle in. Just take a couple of deep breaths. Come, Holy Spirit. Give us your peace. Give us your insight. Give us your courage. Bring us together around the Word. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the most grace-living person, most loving person, the most Christ-like person. Who is the most grace-living person you know? Now, if they're here tonight, don't point at them. But think about it. When you think Christian, when you think a person who really lives out what that means, who really lives out the grace of God, the love of Jesus, the care of the Holy Spirit, who do you think about? I hope somebody comes to your mind. And I wouldn't ask you to name them. You know, John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, he would always challenge people with this question: are you going on to perfection? Are you going on to perfection? That's a sanctification question. We talked last night about the sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace making us more like Jesus. Are you going on to perfection? Now, we get a little nervous with that word. Who's perfect? Except for Jesus, who's perfect? But John Wesley described perfection and, in a sense, described a perfect Christian. Here's the description: a person who always acts and reacts with love. I like that definition. What is Christian perfection? That your every action, and here's the tough one for me, and reaction to what others do is motivated by love. I like that because you don't have to be perfect to do that. Have you ever done something for someone and you did it with a loving motive and it was the absolute wrong thing to do? Is that a mistake? Yeah, but it's a loving mistake. So you're still in that Christian perspective of perfection, that every action and reaction. So do you know anybody like that? Now, again, don't point at them. John Wesley was asked, well, you're always asking people, are they going on to perfection? Have you reached perfection yet? Wesley said, no way, I'm still going on. Do you know anybody who's reached perfection? And I think he kind of surprised people when he said, yeah, I know two people. Now, you know what the next question was. Yeah, who are those two people? Wesley said, I can't tell you. Because if I do and they find out that I thought they'd gone on to perfection, they would be tempted to pride and they would lose their perfection. So, you know, we're going on to perfection. Every action and reaction motivated by love. Second question: what would characterize for you an ideal church? Now, notice again, I don't say a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If you ever find one, don't join it. You'll mess it up. But an ideal church, in your mind, what would that mean? What would an ideal church be like? Now, whatever your image is of that, final question: can Concord Church be an ideal church filled with grace-giving people? Can Concord Church be an ideal church filled with grace-giving people? Now, my answer to that is yes. That's what we strive for. That's the goal. I believe it can be. By the way, the word concord, from Latin concordia, actually in the original it was concardia. You hear the word cardiac in that, heart. Concordia means hearts together. Isn't that a great name? You got a great name. Our hearts are together. That's what Concord means. All we have to do is live up to our name. Can we be an ideal church filled with grace-giving people? I think we can be. Now, maybe I'm a little bit like Don Quixote. You know the story of Don Quixote? A novel by Miguel de Cervantes, written in 1605 in Spanish. It's a Spanish novel. And in this novel, there's a guy that in a later Broadway play was called the Man of La Mancha, Don Quixote. And Don Quixote's an idealist. His goal is to bring Spain to be a nation of loving, caring people, to drive out evil from Spain. And he's considered to be a little bit of a crazy guy, and he's a little bit of a crazy guy. He's so determined that he, with his lance, attacks a windmill because he thinks it's a giant. But, you know, I got to like a guy like Don Quixote. By the way, we now have an English word, quiotic, or croxic, which means to be ideal, to be wide-eyed, to believe the impossible can happen. And that's the way Don Quixote was. Maybe I'm a little bit like that. I really think a church can become an ideal place with people really loving each other with the love of Christ. I think Concord be that kind of church. Maybe I'm a little bit like King Arthur. You know, the legend of King Arthur, and historians still argue as to whether there ever was really a King Arthur in British history. But Arthur oversaw a kingdom which for a while was a perfect kingdom. A perfect kingdom. A kingdom of love and equality. That's the whole idea of the Round Table. Everyone was equal around that table. And it was a land of peace and prosperity. But it didn't last for very long. Actually, we believe that the legend of King Arthur is actually a Christian allegory. Arthur represents Christ. Guinevere, his wife, represents the church. Lancelot represents Satan, who tempts Guinevere away from Arthur. And in the end, the kingdom's destroyed. If you've ever seen the movie or the Broadway play, Camelot, there's a great line in one of the songs. Once there was a fleeting wisp of glory, one brief shining moment that was known as Camelot. A fleeting wisp of glory. A brief shining moment, but for that one moment, it was amazing until it fell. This expression of, so I've heard about when a person who does something that just amazes everybody, so because it's so good and gracious, and it's just not the nature of that person that says something like this: everybody's amazed when a donkey flies, but nobody expects it to stay up for very long. Well, sometimes the church is like that. Every once in a while, we fly. But can we stay up for very long? Even if it's just a fleeting wisp of glory, isn't it worth striving for? By the way, in the legend of King Arthur, anybody remember what Arthur's sword is named? Yeah, Excalibur. And when I had my Bible rebound here a couple of years ago, and they said, you know, do you want your name on the front of the Bible? And I said, well, no. My Bible isn't named John Smith. You know, that's my name. You know, the knights of old, like the knights in King Arthur's Tales of the Round Table, they named their swords. And this is the sword of the Spirit. So I thought, what name do I want to give my sword? Well, what name could I give it except Excalibur? So that's what's on my Bible. This is my Excalibur. This is my sword of the Spirit. I also have like a little pocket testament, and its name is Sting. If you know the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that Sting was Reepicheep's Bible. But I love something from one of the legends of King Arthur, written by Howard Powell back in like 1903. And this is what he says. Now, I think that this author recognized The Legend of King Arthur is a Christian allegory. So when he's talking here about Excalibur, he's also talking about the Bible. And I wrote this in the front of the Bible because my Bible, because this is what I feel about it. King Arthur kept Excalibur as the greatest treasure of all his possessions. For he said to himself, such a sword as this is fit for a king above other kings and a lord above other lords. Now as God has seen fit to entrust this sword into my keeping in so marvelous a manner, so much God mean that I am to be his servant for to do unusual things. Wherefore, I will treasure this weapon, not just for its excellent worth, than because it shall be unto me a sign of those great things that God, in his mercy, has evidently ordained for me to perform, for to do him service. I just love that thought about the scripture. So let me ask you this. If you had to name your Bible, what would you name it? You can't name it Excalibur. I already have that one. The Legend of King Arthur. So maybe I'm a little much like Don Quixote or King Arthur in thinking that the church can be an ideal place filled with grace-giving people. But I think Jesus believed that too. I believe that because I believe in the kingdom of God. You know, I know you pray the Lord's Prayer. What comes next? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth. Your kingdom come here and now. Your will be done here and now. We pray that every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray for God's kingdom, which is an ideal fellowship of grace-giving people to come here on earth. Well, why do we pray that if we don't think God can do it? We pray, thy kingdom come. I remember back in the early days, and I think we maybe even stopped doing this while I was still here. We used to do, when we had a mission Sunday, we would have the flags carried in of all the nations, and would always sing the same hymn. Anybody remember what? We have a story to tell to the nations. Yeah, and I just remember those days. You know, we had youth carrying in all the flags from all the countries where Concord Church had sent mission teams, as we sang, we have a story to tell to the nations. And in that hymn is this line. We have a story to tell to the nations that God's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. We sang that. Why do we send out missionaries? Why do we do what we do? So that God's great kingdom can come here and now on earth. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, Jesus began his ministry by saying, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The time has come. Believe it can happen. That was the first call in the kingdom. The kingdom is near. You know, can Concord be an ideal church of grace-giving people? Yes. Is Concord now an ideal church of grace-giving people? We're this close. We're still going on to perfection, but it is our goal. Our goal is a church where Christians give God's grace to each other and to the world. Do you remember the first kind of grace we talked about last night? We said there's three kinds of grace. Anybody remember what the first kind of grace was? Prevenient grace, or we call it a common grace. The grace that God gives to everyone because God can't help himself. Because God's just a loving, giving God. And so he's good to all. And we read from the book of Psalms, the 145th Psalm, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to who? All. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. Now, what if we could change this to, we are gracious and merciful. We are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We are good to all, and our compassion is over all that God has made. That's our goal. In fact, let's proclaim it. I want you to say it with me. Ready? Read it with me. We are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We are good to all, and our compassion is over all that God has made. I think in our culture, for a variety of reasons, we Christians have become perceived more to be critics than caregivers. And reputations are usually earned. But we're called to be a people who are known as those whose compassion is over all. For 6 years, I was chaplain of a Christian school, Shalom Christian Academy, in Chambersburg, and had middle school and high school students. And every year, we had what we called the Do Good Quest. I'd come across this verse from Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good. And that's a great phrase, isn't it? Jesus went about doing good. It's simple, isn't it? What did Jesus do? He went about doing good. An expression of God's compassion. Jesus was a kind of spiritual Don Quixote. He had this idealistic understanding that the kingdom of God could come. When I first came to Concord, we were doing, of course, Jamonville Week. Loved Jamonville Week. But my first couple of years here, it was a real challenge because before I came to Concord, I was doing a camp at Jamonville every week or every year called One Way Camp. And One Way Camp was, it was a large camp, 200, 250 middle and high schoolers, about 30, 35 counselors. So I come to Concord Church and I find out that the week before One Way Camp, we have Jamonville Week. So I would spend a week with our youth at Jamonville Week, come home for Jamonville Sunday on Sunday morning, and go back up to Jamonville Sunday afternoon to do a week of one-way camp. And I did that for about 3 or 4 years. And in my one-way camp, I had a guy who was there a couple of years, kind of a roly-poly little kid named Billy. And Billy latched on to me for some reason. Every meal, Billy would try to sit next to me in the dining hall. And one time we're there, and Billy said, and they called me Dean John. Dean John, can I ask you a question? Sure, Billy. Just what do you do around here? And I said, well, Billy, what do you think I do around here? He said, I don't know, because whenever I see you, you're just either walking around or eating. And I said, well, Billy, that's my job description. I'm here to walk around and to eat. And, you know, as a pastor, that was pretty much my job description. You know, I'd walk around and I'd eat. You know, it's what Jesus did. He just walked around doing good. And, you know, you look in the New Testament, Jesus ate a lot of meals with people, you know. Eating together is a spiritual thing, you know. It's been said wherever two or three Methodists are gathered together, a chicken must die. The other thing Jesus did, you know, right in the middle of the storm, he takes a nap. Jesus took naps. Be like Jesus. Take a nap. Jesus went about doing good. It's a simple thing, but it's not so simple. That's what we're called to do and to be, to people who go about doing good. Tonight's key verse is from Ephesians 3:2. Paul says, "Surely you've heard about the commission of God's grace that was given to me for you. Whatever you've received, you haven't received just for you. You've received it so that you can give it to someone else, so that you can be a grace giver, love giver, caregiver." Spiritual gifts are included in that. Abilities, natural abilities, and spiritual gifts. You know, I came up as a Christian. I came to Christ in the late 60s, mid-60s. I was in the midst of the charismatic movement when the church rediscovered spiritual gifts. They'd always been there and in the background, but there was a movement, charismatic movement. And we often looked at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which are kind of like the most consecrated and consecrated is good, but it's consecrated. It's in there. It's all together, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And that concentrate of teaching, just look at what's in there. In chapter 12, it says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Why does God give you a spiritual gift? For the good of everybody around you. Not to show that you're super spiritual, but so that you've got something to give to everyone around you for the common good. Then it goes to 1 Corinthians 13, you know this, the love chapter, right in the middle of this teaching on spiritual gifts is the love chapter. And the greatest of these is love, that giving to another out of your compassion for them. And then chapter 14, as Paul talks about some specific spiritual gifts, including prophecy and speaking in tongues, he says, "Those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and comfort." Why does God give us spiritual gifts? So we can speak to other people to build them up and to encourage them and to comfort them. "Those who speak in a tongue build up themselves, but those who prophesy build up the church." Now, if you speak in tongues, you build up yourself. If you prophesy, you're building up others. Now, does that mean that speaking in tongues isn't important? No. Being raised in a charismatic church, I've had a prayer language almost as long as I've been a Christian. And I think it's important to me because it builds me up, because the more I'm built up, the more I'm able to give to others. This is my grandson, Tobias. It took us a while to get used to the name. Two things I've discovered when you have children. Number one, you don't get a vote on who they marry. Thankfully, our sons have chosen wisely. And you don't get a vote on what they name their children. And our grandson is named Tobias. Now, that grew on me more quickly than it grew on Pat. I used to love a show called The West Wing, and one of my favorite characters on that was Toby, Tobias. Pat was raised in a house where one of the dogs her dad had was named Toby. And Toby's were cigars that you smoked, you know. It grew on us, and we loved Toby. Well, Toby's gotten into weightlifting. And he takes it very seriously, and I'm very thankful. In fact, right now he's at Penn State Mount Alto and is going to be a physical therapist. And I think it was his weightlifting thing and the diet and nutrition. He takes it very seriously. And he may be a muscular guy, but you know what I love about Toby? There's a lot of love about Toby. But Toby never leaves a room when we're together without giving me a hug and saying, "I love you, Poppy." I don't care what else he does. That's my grandson, you know? Now, but Toby, and I kid him about this, and he admits it, it's hard for him to walk past a window or a mirror and not kind of, you know, flex up a little bit. You know what I'm talking about, all right? Now, this guy is my nephew. I have one sister who has born a girl, and this is my nephew. His name is Randy Lee. And Randy Lee's a state policeman. And I don't know if you can tell by that shirt he's wearing, but his muscles are about to burst through it. But I've never seen Randy Lee in a muscle shirt. And I've never seen him flex in front of a window or a mirror. Because Randy Lee's a state policeman, and he keeps himself in shape because his job is to serve and protect. And the better shape he's in, the better he's able to serve and protect. By the way, he was so glad when the election was over. Because, you know, I don't know if you heard this, but Pennsylvania was kind of a key state. And he was a sergeant, and he was on all of the protection details when President Trump or Vance or Kamala, that whenever any of them came through town, he was on, and he was working like 6-7 days a week, double shifts, and he was just so glad, you know, to have that election over. But he keeps himself physically strong because he's better able to serve other people. That, I see, is what spiritual gifts are about. Not so I can flex my spiritual muscles in front of you, but so that I'm better able to serve you. Not that you can flex your spiritual muscles in front of others, but you're better able to serve them. That's grace giving. Given to me for you. Now, this is an issue that we have with God. It says here that no one has ever seen God. That's kind of a problem, you know? Wouldn't it be easier if God was visible? You know? You ever had anybody say to you, you believe in God, show me God. Well, that's a problem there. God's invisible. No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son, himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. How do we know what God's like? We look at Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. He's the human face of God. Now, one of Jesus' disciples, the night before his crucifixion, he didn't get it. He just didn't get it. And so Philip says this. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Show us God, and we'll be satisfied. Just have God show up here so we can see him. Just one time. It'd make it so much easier to believe in him if we could just see him. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's a powerful statement. You want to know what God's like? Look at me. That's what Jesus said. It's just as amazing to know this. It's what you and I ought to be able to say. You want to know what God's like? Hang around me. Because to know me is to know God. I don't know about you, but I'm not quite there yet. When I first started seminary, I met a young man named Tim. And as we were talking, discovered that Tim was the son of one of our bishops. And he had just come back from the Peace Corps. He'd spent 2 years overseas with the Peace Corps. And Tim was struggling with his faith. So his dad said to him, why don't you take a semester or two at seminary, which, by the way, was poor advice because seminaries aren't meant to develop faith. If anything, they challenge faith. At least the one I went to did. But Tim came. Well, I went into my best witness mode, shared with him what Christ had done in my life, shared with him the difference Christ could make in his life, shared with him to please just open up and let Jesus work in his life. And when I was done, there was no response from Tim except to look at me and say, I'll be watching. Those are almost threatening words, you know? John, you talk a good game. Now let me see how you live. You tell me about all that Christ has done in your life, well, then I should see that in your life. I wish I could have said to Tim then, well, Tim, to see me is to see the Father. But isn't that our goal? Isn't that our hope? Because we usually don't argue people into faith. We lead people into faith by our love and care and forgiveness and Christ-likeness. Jesus said this, "If you love those who love you, what credit's that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Jesus said, you know, anybody can love people who are lovely, people who treat them nice, but you've got to go beyond that. You've got to have a love beyond that. I want you to think about something right now. I want you to think about the most boring, uninteresting person you know. The person that when they're coming down one side of the street, you want to cross over just so you don't have to talk to them. Not because they're bad, just because they're boring, because they're uninteresting, because they're a little weird. Now, I want you to think about that person, but if they're in the room, do not point to them. And I want you to hear something that C.S. Lewis wrote in a lecture he gave at Cambridge University just about the time of the beginning of World War II. His lecture was called The Weight of Glory. And this is what he said. "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, our loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." If you could see that most boring, uninteresting person you know 1 minute after they died and they were a Christian, you'd be tempted to kneel before them as if they were a god. That's what Lewis is saying. Boy, if we could see that now and treat people with that kind of love and respect. Now, I love what it says in Lamentations 4:2. Don't quote Lamentations much, but here's a good verse. "The precious children of Zion are worth their weight in fine gold. How they are reckoned as earthen pots, the common work of potter's hands." People look at other people and they see just a common piece of pottery. But they are worth their weight in fine gold, which means some of us are worth a whole lot more than others of us. We need to see people with that kind of value and treat them with that kind of love and respect. See, my goal, I've come to realize, my goal is not just to get me to heaven. My goal is to get you to heaven. My goal isn't just for me to be more Christ-like. My goal is for you to be more Christ-like, for us to be more Christ-like. Because what's been given to me has been given to me for you. A couple of years ago, there was a HBO production called Band of Brothers. Maybe you saw it. About Easy Company, World War II. And in the first episode of that called Curio, that's the name of a mountain in Georgia where the training camp was, boot camp for the airborne. And one of the things that was required was that with a full pack and load, which would have been somewhere between 40 and 50 pounds, you had to run to the top of that hill and back down in 15 minutes. And if you couldn't do that, you couldn't be in the airborne. Well, there was a guy named Private Gordon who wanted to be in the airborne so bad, and he just never made it in time. And his lieutenant, who was kind of a stuck up, and as you find out later in the series, not a very good soldier, Lieutenant Sobel finally says to him, "I'm going to give you one more shot, one more chance to make it to the top of Curie and back down in 15 minutes. I'm going to show you a clip from that show.
Why are you here, Private Gordon?
I want to be in the airborne, sir.
You have 50 minutes to the top and back, and I will be watching you. What are you waiting for?
Record in the entire 2nd Battalion.
I just love that clip. The goal of those other three guys wasn't just get to the top in time themselves. They wanted to get their friend, Private Gordon, to the top. I don't know what it means to be at the top spiritually, but it shouldn't be my goal just to get myself there, but to get you there. And it shouldn't be your goal just to get yourself there, but to get those around you there. It's what it means to know that God's grace was given to you for those around you. I love something that the Lord asked of Cain, who killed his brother Abel. The Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That's a rhetorical question. "I don't know." Or, "Where's your brother?" is a rhetorical question. "Where's your brother?" I said, for 6 years, I was at Shalom Christian Academy. And one of the things I learned to do there working with teenagers for 6 years is I learned to speak fluent adolescent. I can talk to teenagers. I've learned their language. An adolescent is a different language. For example, I'd be walking down the hall in the morning and one of the students would be coming toward me looking at her phone. And I would say, "Good morning." And she would say, Never have a teenager say to you, But see, I learned what means. What she was saying was, "Good morning, Pastor John. I am so glad to see you this morning. I'm hoping you have a great day." And after I learned that's what it meant, I felt so much better when students would say to me, And here's one of the most common ones. "What did you do in school today?" "Where did you leave your book?" You know what means? "I don't know." But you got to speak adolescence in order to understand it. So God says to Abel, "Where's your brother?" And what's he say? But you know what the message of that is? He should know. Yes, he was his brother's keeper. One of the first questions asked in the Bible You know, am I my brother's keeper? Stupid question. Of course you're your brother's keeper. Am I responsible for you? Of course I'm responsible for you. Are you responsible for me? Don't answer that. Of course you're responsible for me. We're called to give grace to one another. It's a final biblical word that I want to focus on. Why do we love each other? Because we can't help it. The love of Christ compels us. That's a very powerful word. It literally means arrests. Like a police officer arrests you. You're not free anymore. You're under arrest. That's the same word that's used and translated compel. The love of Christ arrests us. We can't help ourselves now. We're prisoners to love. We have to love each other. The love of Christ just keeps pressing us toward that. There's another use of that word. And that is in the passage of Luke, where Jesus is telling the parable of the man who gives a great feast and he invites people. And nobody shows up. They all have excuses. And then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them. Same word, compel them. That isn't like just invite them. Compel means like grab them and get them here. Compel them to come in so that my house might be full. Now, does that mean we're supposed to go out and grab people and force them to church? No, that doesn't work. But it's just, he's saying to us, this is important stuff. You ought to have such a love and compassion for people that you'll do everything you can to bring them to the life that's in Christ. I have a final video I want to show you. How many of you know who Penn and Teller are? Yeah, they're illusionists, very well known in Las Vegas. Gillette Penn, the big guy, Teller's little guy. Gillette Penn is an atheist, and he makes no bones about it. He's an atheist. But he tells a story, as a video podcast, and he tells a story about a man who witnessed to him. And I really love this story because he's being very honest about what it's like as an atheist to have a person give you a Bible and encourage you to give your life to Christ. It's a couple of minutes, but worth the watch.
I want to talk to you about this. I can open the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. But he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane. I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? Mm-hmm. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave you that book. That's all I wanted to say.
I love, you know, you listen to words as people talk, and three times he said he looked me in the eye. I've heard that for whatever reason that was impressive to him, that this guy just looked him in the eye. And twice he said he wasn't crazy, as if, you know, to imply that most Christians are. But I just appreciated that, because does Gillette Payne realize she just experienced prevenient grace? God prepping the ground there. And ever since I've seen that, I've been praying for Gillette Penn that somehow he'll let that message come through. But the point is, this businessman is in Las Vegas. He goes to a show, and he finds a way to show grace, because the Lord is good to all. Well, final verse, but grow in grace and in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We grow in it. We grow to be like Jesus. I don't know what you know about or believe about predestination. There are some faiths that teach that there are those predestined before birth to believe and go to heaven, and those who are predestined to go to hell. I don't believe that. We, in the Methodist tradition, believe that the Bible teaches free will, and we make our choices. But I do believe in one kind of predestination, because the Bible clearly teaches it. And here's what it is. If you're a Christian, you are predestined to be like Jesus. Listen to what it says. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. To what? To be conformed to the image of his son. If you keep following Christ, sooner or later you're going to be like him. Our hope is that is in this life, that we become a grace-giving people in this life, and together a church of grace-giving people. But that's what we're predestined for. You're going to be like Jesus. That's a pretty good future. And we want to work with the Holy Spirit to bring it about. And what that simply means is this. One day, when I begin a message like I began the message tonight with this question, who is the person you know who is the most grace-giving, loving, Christ-like person you know? They're going to look at you and say, that one. Won't that be something? And am I being there like Don Quixote, quixotic, dreaming the impossible dream? Not according to Scripture. One day, when we're asked, who's most like Jesus? Your name's going to pop into somebody's mind. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that brings us to Christ, brings us to forgiveness, and works in us, predestines us to be in the image of Jesus. Lord, we're not yet there, but we're going on to that perfection where every action and reaction is in the love of Christ. Simply bring us to the point that when people think of Christians, they think of people who love and care and who show grace to each other and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. As this is a retreat, I've been asked to just take a couple of minutes at the end of my message to give you some questions for you to think about and maybe share around the table. Now, nobody's put on the spot tonight. If you want to pass, you pass. But here's three questions. And we're just going to give you 10 minutes around your table. And if you want to join a couple tables so you have five or six people, that would be good. And the questions have to do with the three levels of grace. Prevenient grace. The question is, have you ever experienced... Oh, that's not the one I want. Is that other one on there? There's the slide we just put on tonight. Yeah, I don't see it up there. Okay, here's the questions. You're going to have to use your head now. What, if you're a Christian, how did God work in you before you became a Christian? If you're a Christian, how did God work to get you to that point? Who was the people or what were the circumstances that led you to faith in Christ? There it is. How did God work in you to bring you to faith in Christ? What people or situations did God use? Question number one. Or question number two, do you have a salvation experience? Was it instantaneous or progressive? Can you pin it to a specific event, or was it over a period of time? If I would say to you, do you know Christ as your Savior? And you say, yes. Well, did that happen instantaneously? I know people who can say, on May the 10th, 1992, I gave my life to Christ. And other people who say, you know, I was raised in a Christian home, and I know I'm a Christian, but when I actually crossed that line, I don't know. I kind of grew into it. Which is your experience? And finally, sanctifying grace, where can you testify that you have grown in Christ or Christ-likeness? Where, you know, I don't think any of us are going to brag about it, but I think we can say, you know, I'm a little more patient than I used to be, or a little more forgiving, or God's taught me to be a little more caring in some areas, or has led me into this area of showing Christ. Or what area of Christ-likeness do you still most need to grow in? You say, you know what, I wish I was a little more whatever, okay? So those are the questions. Deal with the three levels of grace. prevenient, justifying, sanctifying. So we're just going to give you 10 minutes. Let's bring up the lights a bit. Just share with one another on table. If you want to pass, just pass. But if any of those three questions you can talk to, go ahead and do it. closing set. All right, folks, let's bring it back together here. Wish I could have heard at every table what you were sharing. In fact, it's a good thing when I... John, I've lost control. I look forward to tomorrow morning. We've talked about receiving God's grace and giving God's grace. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about a really tough balance. Being a graceful, grace-filled, loving person, and at the same time, a holy, righteous person. Sometimes it's tough to be those both. And yet we're called to be both, holy and loving, gracious and righteous. So that's tomorrow morning. But for now, thank you for sharing in this part. We're going to close with some worship, but I just want to pray before we transition into that. Lord, thank you. Your word challenges us, and we need that challenge. It sets a standard that we can't reach except by your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us the vision of being the kind of church you're calling us to be, filled with the kind of people you're calling us to be. Not an impossible dream, but your kingdom come and your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.